Now, dear brother, we've come to a feature on this program I'm sure we've all been looking forward to with anticipation, pleasurable anticipation. A message from our dear brother Woodward, whom we all love for his long years of faithfulness. And he's going to speak to us using as the foundation or the basis for his remarks, his discourse, Deuteronomy 32:2. I'm not going to tell you what that is. I'm sure most of you have referred to your Bibles and found out just what this beautiful scripture is. Now, I'm going to turn the meeting over to our dear brother Woodward.
Thank you, Brother Pardew. We're very happy to be with you again this year, Sister Woodruff and I both. It's always a joy to be here. And when I recall the letter which I received from Brother Wilson just this week, saying that this would be the first general convention he had missed, it made me realize how much I would miss the general conventions. And I suppose someday I will. But nevertheless, it is a pleasure to be here in 1937 and to discuss with you for a little while the text which has been listed on the program. While the second verse of this wonderful 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the only one listed, I would like to include the third verse, because if we have time, we will get to that also. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the shower upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. I think we can consider the doctrine mentioned here as the teachings of the Word of God. Actually, this is a part of the Song of Moses, but since Moses was the servant of the Lord and one of his outstanding prophets, it is also a song of the Lord. The reference is to the Word of the Lord. It is His doctrine, the Lord's doctrine, that shall drop as the rain. It is His speech, really, that shall distill as the dew, and as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. We know that the Bible is replete with picture language, sign language. This sign language is found, of course, in the parables and in the dark sayings of the Word of God. But often as we read through the Word of God, we read pictorial language almost without thinking about it, without realizing that we are reading pictorial language. Now, as far as the Word of the Lord is concerned, His truth, it is illustrated in many ways in His Word. It is illustrated, it is used to illustrate like, as we find it in our theme text, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." It is also symbolized by the armor, the old ancient armor of the Romans. Scriptures as the armor of God. And we are admonished to put on the whole armor of God. It's a wonderful armor, really. It has a helmet of salvation, or as Paul puts it in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, the helmet which is the hope of salvation. There is the breastplate of righteousness. There is the shield of faith. There is the girdle of truth. There is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then Paul speaks of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we speak of the sandals of peace. And this illustration carries through pretty much through the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament. We are referred to as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, under the leadership of Jesus, our captain, we are admonished to endure hardness. And being a soldier is a hard lot anyway. Nobody becomes a soldier, either voluntarily or by draft, because he thinks he'll have an easy time. It's a hard lot. And so, as Christians, we expect to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we will need to have on the whole armor of God, the armor of truth, to protect and to sustain us in this good fight of faith. And then the truth is also likened to music, sweet music. I suppose if we would try to think of one word as a synonym for music, the idea of ascertaining why the truth is likened to music, we would settle for the word harmony. The harmony of music pictures the harmony of the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. So it is that coming to us from the Word of God is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song which no one can learn, say those who are called of God. No one can learn, say the 144,000. And that should rejoice our hearts today as we think of the fact that the Lord has opened and stopped our ears in such a way that we could hear and appreciate the harmony of the Word of God. The Word of God is no longer to us an old fiddle upon which any tune can be played. It is a glorious harp, the strings of which are all in tune and produce the most wonderful harmony, the most wonderful melody. Melodies of praise to God, melodies which quieten our fears that encourage us, melodies which thrill us, melodies which stimulate us to greater faithfulness in knowing and doing the Heavenly Father's will. And then we know that the truth is likened also water. It is likened to water, to rain, and the dew in our evening's text. But the water of the Word as Paul refers to it, is used for more than refreshment. It is used for cleansing. We are cleansed by the water of the Word. And think of how beautifully that is pictured in the labor in the court of the tabernacle. Where the Lord's people were cleansed in connection with their work of sacrifice. And how thankful we are that the truths of God's Word do cleanse us. They cleanse us from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. They cleanse us from those things which are out of harmony with the Word of God. And certainly, friends, the more we think of the power of the Word of God in this connection, the more thankful we should be for the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. And then, of course, and this is the main thought contained in our text, the truth, the doctrines of the truth, are as waters. Waters of refreshing. And that is the way the symbol is used in our text. The Lord's speech distills as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender grass, the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. You remember the 23rd Psalm? I won't quote it all, for the simple reason I can't remember it all. I'd like to. But it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." How does he restore our souls? It is just like wilted grass in a drought, a long dry spell. It needs restoration. The grass needs comfort and encouragement, if we could use those terms in connection with grass. And water is the thing that will do it. And so the Lord's Word distills as dew and as the small rain upon the tender herb and so forth. What a beautiful picture this is. It represents the truth, the teachings of God's Word to us as a life-giving power. You remember in the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus said to his disciples that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would have no life in him. They were disturbed about that. And Jesus explained what he meant. He says, "The flesh profiteth nothing." I didn't mean to eat my literal flesh or to drink my literal blood. But the words which I speak, they are spirit and they are life. We're taking this a little out of context because the word water isn't used here, but the thought is the same. The words of Jesus, the Word of God, the Word of the entire Bible itself, the teachings, the doctrines of that Word give life, give refreshment, they give encouragement, they give comfort, they give everything that we need to sustain us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, ordinarily, in presenting a subject of this kind, I believe I would be inclined at this point to present a list of the important doctrines of the Word of God. Those basic doctrines which do refresh us, which do fall like the small rain upon the grass. But instead of doing it that way, I want to present the same thought with the idea of letting you pick out as I go along the various doctrines that are involved in what I have to say. What is the truth? We refer to it often and correctly as the divine plan of the ages. I like that expression. The Bible refers to it very often as the gospel, using that word, the gospels, in a number of ways. It is the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's your water, living life, through the gospel of Christ. And then it is referred to by Jesus as the gospel of the kingdom. The good news concerning the blessings which God has provided through Christ, blessings which will reach the world of mankind through the kingdom of Christ. So let us just think of that word gospel for a while. We all know, of course, that the word gospel means good news or glad tidings. But if we should ask someone out on the street tonight, even on the streets of this university campus, what they understood to be meant by the word gospel, what is the gospel of Christ, if you've got any answers at all, aside from I don't know, they'd all be very conflicting. And none of them would be right. So we can thank God this evening, friends, that the eyes of our understanding have been opened to discern what the true gospel of Christ really is. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We find that particular statement in the 16th verse of the first chapter of Romans. And in the second verse of this chapter, Paul refers to the same gospel as the gospel of God. Did you ever notice that? The gospel of God. But he doesn't leave it there. He says the gospel of God, which he had foretold by the mouth of the prophets. So you would think from that it would be quite easy to discover what the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ really is. All we'd have to do is to go back, scan through the Old Testament prophecies, and we'd have the answer. Lots of people have tried that, but still came up with the wrong answer. The Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of Galatians, again speaks of the gospel of Christ. He gives us some help there. He says that this gospel of Christ was preached beforehand unto Abram, or unto Abraham, when God said to him, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't that refresh you already to think that all the families of the earth will be blessed? You must have a pretty stony heart if it doesn't. And that's what God actually said to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful gospel that was. That wasn't a narrow gospel. Oh, men make God's love too narrow by false limits of their own. And they magnify his vengeance with a zeal he will not own. And we have to fight, and fight like everything, to keep from doing the same thing. Let's watch ourselves. That promise made to Abraham was for all the families of the earth. There was no room in that gospel to quote that old, or to use that old Presbyterian prayer, the Lord bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four no more. No room there for that. There's no place in the gospel of Christ. And we can bring that down to our own day and the many things that might tend to cause us to circumscribe the love of God as reflected in his promise to bless all the families of the earth. And 4,000 years passed, I should say 2,000 about, when Jesus came. It is the gospel of Christ, you know. When Jesus came to be the Redeemer in this gospel arrangement, when Jesus came to die as man's Redeemer, to give his life a ransom for all, to make possible, to open up the way for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And you know, friends, that in 2,000 years, that gospel hadn't narrowed down a bit. To Abraham, God said, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To the shepherds, the angel said, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be on all people. There was still no room for the Presbyterian's prayer. But how are they to be blessed? Let's take this thought expressed by Paul concerning the gospel of God that was foretold by the prophets. What did the prophets say? Well, there's one thing that all the prophets agree on, and that is that this is an all-embracing gospel. Take, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. I'll just take two or three statements from the one prophecy. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all men and all people a feast of fat things. Unto how many people? You answer. All people. And now, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. And in this mountain shall the Lord strike down death with victory. Way translation puts it. He'll swallow up death and victory, as the King James puts it. He'll wipe away tears from all off all faces. The rebuke of his people will he take away from off all the earth. And if we didn't know the truth, this would be a very mystifying text. Because if we weren't in the truth, if we were one of the, shall we say, Orthodox groups, we would have expectations of going to heaven when we die. And we have to ask, do they have mountains in heaven? What does this mean? Will they have a feast of wine in heaven? What does it mean? And then we turn to the 35th chapter of Isaiah and read of the time when all the blind eyes shall be opened. All the deaf ears shall be unstopped. The time of the lame man shall leap as at heart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. In the wilderness shall streams break out, and streams in the desert. No dragons will be there, and so on. And again, we'd be mystified in trying to compare our concepts of heaven with this sort of description. Now, we'd be still worse off when we turn to the 65th chapter of Isaiah and we read there of the time when they shall plant vineyards and inhabit them, when they shall build houses and inhabit them, and when every man shall long enjoy the work of his hand. We try to visualize planting vineyards and building houses in heaven. Real. Why? Because the Lord, friends, has anointed our eyes. Shall we say, with respect to these particular scriptures and all the other wonderful promises of the Old Testament pertaining to all the families of the earth, that the Apostle Peter has lifted the veil from our eyes. He's told us the significance of all these wonderful promises of the Old Testament. He says that what they add up to is a forecast of the times of restitution of all things. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has to do with God's plan to bless all the families of the earth upon the earth. Are you picking up the doctrines as I go along? Now, Jesus came, as we've already noted, to be the Redeemer and Savior, the Ransomer of the world. And it's interesting to note some of the things which Jesus said. I'd like to remind you of that beautiful story in connection with the rich young ruler who went to Jesus and asked what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus referred him to the law, you remember. Well, the law had said, he that doeth these things shall live by them. And this young man, apparently he was a sincere man, and he promptly replied that he'd kept the law all his life, and let's assume that he was sincere, that he had kept the law the best he could. But still he realized that he was growing old. Oh, he wasn't really an old man, but he probably began to feel a little twitch of rheumatism in his knees once in a while. Perhaps some silver threads were showing up among the gold, if he was a blondie. He realized that he wasn't maintaining his eternal youth. And he wanted to. So he asked Jesus about it. So when he got his final answer, it was this. Go sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and take up your cross, and follow me, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. The young man went away sorrowful. The record says that it was because he had great possessions. He wasn't able to pay the price. But the disciples themselves were confused. And it's just possible, I think, that this young man was, too. After this young man had gone away, sometimes we refer to him as the rich young ruler. I'll tell you how that comes about. There's three records of it in the New Testament. Three of the Gospels contain the account. One of them refers to him as being rich. Another refers to him as being young. And another refers to him as being a ruler. So we put them all three together, and we have the rich young ruler. And that's the reason we give him that name. And after he'd gone away, the disciples went to Jesus and said, how about this? How can a man be saved? In one of the records, it says, are there few that be saved? what's going on in their heads. They knew about the promise to Abraham. They knew about the message of the angel. Glad tidings of great joy unto all people. All the families of the earth are to be blessed. In this kingdom the Lord will make a feast unto all people. And here was a perfectly sincere young man who had gone to the master, a rich man, who could help pay their expenses. And Jesus had made the way of salvation so difficult that he was turned away. Didn't make a convert at all. They couldn't understand it. How will all the families of the earth ever be blessed in this way? Do you remember Jesus' reply? He said, with man, this is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the only answer they got from that question. But they weren't satisfied. And Peter, acting as spokesman, came back to the Lord and said, Master, we have left all and followed thee. What do we get out of it? That's just what he asked him. Do you see what is back in his head? The man had, Jesus had said to the young ruler, you sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the disciples hadn't heard anything about treasures in heaven. They didn't know what Jesus meant. They thought they were to live and reign and rule with Jesus right there in Jerusalem, not heaven. They said, we have done just what you asked this young man to do. Now what do we get out of it? Where do we stand? Remember? They were wondering about all the families of the earth being blessed through that wonderful kingdom. And then Jesus replied, it's a sweet reply. He said, he who hath left all and followed me shall, in the regeneration, another word for restitution with a slightly different connotation, but having essentially the same meaning, he that hath left all and followed me, in the regeneration shall sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It isn't necessary to go into the details of what's referred to here, but the thought is clear that Jesus was assuring the disciples that he wasn't overlooking the great objective in God's plan of blessing all the families of the earth. There was to be a regeneration of all mankind through the redemption that was centered in him. There was to be times of restitution. There was to be a coming judgment day in which all would have another opportunity to gain life. The Israelites would participate in that, and all the Gentiles would participate in that too, as the other scriptures show. And what was Jesus doing here? Jesus was calling attention, I believe, for the first time, to what we refer to as the two salvations. Oh, how glad we are that we've learned about the two salvations. Those who leave all and follow Jesus have treasure in heaven. Do you want those treasure in heaven? You can't have that and have the earthly blessings too. You just, to use a worldly expression, you just can't have your cake and eat it. That won't work. If you want the treasure in heaven, give up the treasures on earth. Give up your hopes, names, and ambitions of a worldly nature. Must all go by the board. And then we can have treasure in heaven. And that treasure in heaven, those heavenly treasures, will be to sit upon thrones, judging and reigning with Christ for the blessing of all the families of the earth. How grateful we are, dear friends, for these two salvations in the plan of God. Now I want to remind you another interesting story of Jesus, that is connected with Jesus. You remember the time when Jesus asked his disciples just what the public him really wants. He'd been conducting his ministry perhaps for 3 years or more at this time, and he was interested in knowing what impression he had made. So they reported to him that some thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. We can understand that. He couldn't get a report like that now because John the Baptist's picture would have been in all the papers. Everybody would have known what John the Baptist looked like, and they wouldn't make any mistake there. But probably many in Israel had heard about the ministry of John the Baptist who never saw him, and others had come in contact with the ministry of Jesus, and for all they knew, he may be John the Baptist raised from the dead. How could they tell? Or he might be Jeremiah raised from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the other prophets. Anyway, he was a man sent of God. That was a good report. A very good report. You wouldn't mind being likened to Jeremiah, would you? But Jesus wasn't satisfied. So he said to his disciples, he asked of them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And you remember, dear old Peter, he wasn't old then. He replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." If you have discerned in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have discerned the real place that he occupies in the galaxy of doctrines which compose the divine plan, it is not through any wisdom of your own. You may be the best Greek scholar in the world, or you may be a university professor, you may be this or you may be that. It doesn't make any difference how much you know or how much you don't know. If you have been able to discern Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the central figure in the great theme of the divine plan, in these great doctrines of the Word of God, it is because our Father in heaven has revealed him unto you. Remember that. And may that thought, friends, keep us humble before the Lord. We haven't learned this thing ourselves. It's because the Lord has helped us. And then Jesus went on to say to Peter, Thou art a rock, yes. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now you know, I think, that there's two different Greek words used here, one meaning a pebble or a fragment of a rock, which is the one used in Peter's name. But when he said, upon this rock, a word is used which denotes a great boulder. As I see it, I like this viewpoint, what Jesus is saying here, paraphrasing, Peter, your name means that you're a little pebble. And that's all any of us are, and smaller than pebbles, really. But this great truth, and what it implies, of Jesus being the great foundation, of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, by comparison, is like a boulder. And it's upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do you mean by all that? Just to help us all to be thankful and thrilled with what the Heavenly Father has revealed to us, I'd like to remind you of what the general idea of this is, of the gates of hell not prevailing. The general idea is, and I've heard it in prayers, and I've read it in articles, and I've heard it in sermons, that the gates of hell stand up there to resist everybody that's trying to storm those gates to get into hell. Nobody's trying to do that. You know that. That isn't what it means by the gates of hell prevailing against this church. Now, What does it mean? What is the church? It's the called out class, the select class. It's made up of those who are baptized into Christ. And Jesus, Paul said, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're in the church of Christ, you're heirs according to the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is that the seed, the Christ, the church, shall bless all the families of the earth. And where are all the families of the earth, friends? They're dead. They're in hell. You can't bless dead people. The only way these can be blessed is for them to be released from hell. And Jesus, by his own death, purchased the keys of hell. Those gates of hell will be swung wide open and all the captives set free. Not even those gates will prevail against the power of Jesus and those who will live and reign with him. How thankful we are, friends, for this glorious assurance. You remember Paul in his wonderful letter to the Ephesians, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us, how he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. But it says also there that he led, in the King James Version, he led captivity captive. But the marginal translation says that he led a multitude of captives. He led a multitude of captives. First of all, will be those who come forth in the first resurrection. These two were captives in death. We believe that those captives in death who lived and suffered and died throughout the age were released from their captivity when our Lord returned. But all have to be released. These are the first, and then these together with Jesus shall have the privilege of saying to all the other prisoners, Isaiah 49, to all the other prisoners of death, shew thyself. Now the gates of hell shall not prevail against any of these captives. How it rejoices our hearts, friends, to realize how complete, how soul-satisfying, how all comprehensive are these doctrines of the Word of God. These doctrines which distill as the dew, which come down like the gentle rain upon the grass, and we are the grass. And we are refreshed. We are revived. Every time we go to the Word of God, every time we fellowship one with the other, every time we compare these wonderful promises of God, every time we come across a new text that we hadn't noticed before that confirms and builds up this glorious hope which we have within us, we rejoice yet more and more. And these promises, they strengthen us, they encourage us, they feed us. We feed upon the Word of God and grow strong. We are cleansed by it. And all these wonderful things are accomplished for us by the Word of God. And let us rejoice in all of these blessings. And now, in Deuteronomy, just that third verse for a moment, it says, because I will, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. If you think that the Word of God is going to do all these things for you, and you just sit there and drink it in like a sponge, you'll be mistaken. The Word of God is a power in our lives to refresh, to feed, to strengthen, to protect as the armor. Because we are faithful in in publishing it. And because through the publishing of the Word of God, we ascribe greatness to our God. May the Lord help us, dear friends, here at the convention, and as we leave the convention, and all the remainder of our days, to continue ascribing glory to our God. Amen.
Selection for the closing hymn for today is number 30. Christ is come, now let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation, hope restore and faith increase. Number 30. Because we ask it in Jesus' dear name.